What we're going to do is go back into our series called Acts Alive. And this morning's message in Acts Alive, you can turn to Acts chapter 13 because that's where we will be. In Acts chapter 13. And we're going to take a look at the fact that the Holy Spirit speaks. Are we listening? Say it with me. The Holy Spirit speaks. Are we listening? Do you have an answer this morning? Amen? Hopefully, yes? All right. We have followed the early church as it's been established, as it was birthed. We saw the Spirit of God pour out in Acts chapter 2. We saw the church be birthed. And especially through the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, we have watched the ministry and leadership primarily of who? Of Peter. That's right. I knew you could do it. It's been a while, hasn't it? That's why we're going to do some summary this morning. Revisit some of the main points and illustrations that we have been chatting about on our journey through the book of Acts. But we followed the ministry and the leadership of Peter. The church has been birthed. We've seen then the dispersion, the dispersing of the Christians across the known earth. And what happens? Though it was a time of persecution in the church, God always has a good thing in mind, doesn't he? Because when the dispersion came, the message of Jesus was spread throughout the known world. We had God doing all things well in perfect timing. Because the dispersion came after who had conquered most of the known world? Rome. The Romans had conquered most of the known world. What was one of the primary things that the Romans did? They were road builders. They have some of the most excellent roads in the world, and some of them still exist today. And so the message was able to be spread by Christians traveling these roads to other lands. That was a real way to carry the gospel forth in an easier way than it had been before. There was someone else who had conquered almost all of the known world around this time of our ancient history. His name was Alexander the Great. And what did Alexander the Great especially do? Made sure that all of those lands that he had conquered had a common language known as Greek. Most all of our New Testament is written in the Greek. God does all things well. The roads were there for the message to be spread on, to be used, and the Greek language was spread throughout the world, the known world, so that the good news of Jesus could go forward without much hindrance. God does all things well. Then we saw Peter, fantastic apostle, thank you, a fantastic apostle, as he obeyed God and opened the doors to the Gentiles. And how many of you realize the Jews back home were thrilled Peter did it? They weren't thrilled at all. But Peter had to obey God, didn't he? And he did obey God, and he opened the door to the Gentiles. And then we've gone through the first 11 chapters of Acts, and then we had actually kind of a humorous, a fun, delightful time in Acts chapter 12 as Peter gets put in prison, and the story of his faith as God releases him with an angel's help from prison. This man had to be smitten by the angel to even wake up the night before he was to die, and he was following the angel out past the gates before he even realized it wasn't a vision. Now, you got to tell me, this man had some vivid visions. If he didn't know, he was really walking out of the prison. Lord, I'll just take one, black and white. It's okay. It's all right. Doesn't even have to be in color. But we've watched Peter obey the Lord, and the church was primarily Jewish in nature, and now we're going to see a transition. Now we're in Acts chapter 13, and we see a new player come on the scene. He was introduced to us back in Acts chapter 9, and his name is Saul, who became known as Paul. And God prepared the way for a missionary movement that spreads throughout the world today through the ministry of a leader named Paul. How many remember who the Hellenists were? Remember? The Hellenists, that's a term that is used of a person who spoke Greek but was not racially of the Greek nation. And in our New Testament, it is especially used of the Jews who adopted the Greek language and, to some extent, the Greek culture. So when you read about the Hellenists in the book of Acts, we're reading about Jewish Greek-speaking people. or Jewish people who had adopted the Greek language and adopted many of their cultural perspectives. Now, we've seen, again, the home base for the church primarily was Jerusalem. And now in Acts 13, we're going to shift our attention to what God does through a Gentile church that has a missionary movement, and its home base is where? Antioch. In Antioch, let's go to Acts chapter 13, and our key scriptures this morning will be verses 1 through 5, and I'll be reading from there from the New King James. Acts 13, verses 1 through 5. Now in the church that was at, where? Thank you. There were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And as they did that, little Port Ludlow version there. As they did that, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Ghost, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. That's a very important final phrase. We won't get to that this morning, but it really wraps together or begins a story on a particular servant that wraps up very wonderfully after some difficult days in his life. All right, I've given you some maps this morning. I gave you a map before, but this particular map in front of you, or these maps, show you the beginning of this ministry as it unfolds. Acts chapter 9 tells us how Barnabas goes to get Paul back from Tarsus. And you'll see on your map where Tarsus was located in relationship to Antioch. You'll see how far away Jerusalem is. Actually, Jerusalem was 300 miles from Tarsus. But the persecution, you'll see at the bottom of your page there, your map, the persecution scattered the believers into Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. The gospel went with them. Most spoke only to Jews, but in Antioch some Gentiles were converted. So it gives you a little bit of mapping. The next map you can use as we trace through this part of the book, and then I'll give you another map next week. I've given you a map before, but I want you to be able to follow the journeys that Paul takes. Now this morning, we're going to read about them ministering in Cyprus. Next week, especially, we'll have more on that. But the leaders of the church in Antioch chose Paul and Barnabas to take the gospel westward. Along with John Mark, they boarded a ship at Seleucia, and they set out across the Mediterranean for Cyprus. They preached in Salamis, the largest city, and went across the island to Paphos. It's a little bit helpful, isn't it, to be able to have something to identify with where they were and where they actually preached? All right, let's do a little bit of rehearsing. The city of Antioch, the church at Antioch, one of the greatest churches in the scripture, one of the greatest foundational churches that gave credence and gave birthing and developing to a Gentile church that carried a message forth across the known world. Now, Antioch was on the Orontes River in Syria and was the third largest urban center in antiquity. The third largest, after Rome and Alexandria. Antioch had a population of about 500,000 people, half a million people, and it was the Syrian headquarters of Rome's soldiers and legion. It had great cultural diversity, cultural pluralism. It was an upwardly mobile location, kind of like Port Ludlow. Turn to each other and say, "Do you know you're upwardly mobile?" And they generally accepted the Jewish element in Antioch. There were many God-fearers in this location. Now remember, about 10 weeks ago, or well, let's see, 20 weeks ago now, so you might not remember, we talked about the God-fearers. And the God-fearers is a specific identifiable term to a people who had a tender heart before the Lord, but had not yet converted to Christianity. So when you see the scripture phrase, "this man was God-fearing," that was a specific group of people that they could identify because of their heart before the Lord. All right, now let's move on. A little bit more on Antioch. It was beautifully situated. It was a commercial center, home of a large Jewish community, but it was at the same time a vile, corrupt, gross, immorality-filled place. There was ritual prostitution as part of its temple worship. The church at Antioch was coming in that dark place. Well, where does the light shine brightest, folks? Where is darkest? Why do you think you're here in Port Ludlow and Olympic Peninsula? Right? To be a what? Well, three of you get it. To be a what? Good, I knew you could do it. All right. Now, Antioch was so corrupt as a city that it was literally impacting Rome in a negative way, and Rome was over 1,300 miles away. The Roman people were frustrated and furious with Antioch because it was so vile. Well, that's where a church belongs, isn't it? That's where a church belongs. It was situated on one of the most important trade routes of the day. And again, 16 miles, as you look at your map, 16 miles from the Mediterranean Sea, 300 miles north of Jerusalem. I'm sorry, I said that Tarsus was 300 miles. So Antioch is 300 miles north of Jerusalem. It became one of the most beautiful cities of the Roman Empire. The main street of Antioch, just get a picture now. This is all background and summation. The main street of Antioch was 2 miles long, literally laid with marble. Their main street, with hundreds of colonnades up and down both sides of this street. It was called the Paris of the ancient world. So this is the place where the birthing of a church that reached out with the good news of Jesus is taking place. I just want you to have the pictures in your mind. I think it's helpful to know the culture and the location and what it was about it. It prided itself, Antioch did, on its toleration. But many of the citizens of Antioch located here, and they were seeking a serious religious experience different than what the old Greek, Roman, cultish gods offered. And they became those who surrendered to Jesus and accepted the gospel. This church was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. They called them first what at Antioch? Christians. You remember that scripture. They were first called Christians at Antioch. That literally means Christ followers, people of Christ, or little Christs. Antioch, except for Jerusalem, played a larger part in the earlier life of the Christian church than any other city in the Roman Empire. It became, again, the birthplace of foreign missions. First called Christians here. When you see in the scripture a group of people with the I-A-N finishing to their name, that literally means in the New Testament belonging to the party of. The Christians were those who belonged to Jesus's party. So they were an identifiable, separated, understandable, you can see them, touch them, taste them. Well, I probably wouldn't want to do that, but you can see this group of people. And they were identified as followers belonging to Jesus's party. Now the word Christian is only used two other times in the New Testament. By the way, isn't that interesting? Some people say, well, that doctrine isn't true because it's hardly mentioned in the New Testament. No, that's not true. A Christian name is a great name to have, isn't it? It's only in the New Testament three times. I don't think that makes it unbiblical to adopt and receive that name, does it? No, it's a wonderful name. The church was being more and more separated from Judaism all the time as a distinct group. The young church at Antioch was a really curious mixture of Jews, and those Jews spoke Greek or Aramaic. And they were Gentiles. What they had in common, and this is a beautiful thing, what they had in common was Jesus Christ. Not race, not language, not color of your skin, but Jesus Christ. Now, folks, isn't that the way the body of Christ is supposed to be? Not culturally divided, not divided based on color lines, but one in Christ Jesus. All right. Let's talk about the people who were here. Barnabas and the others. The Jerusalem saints sent Barnabas all the way up to Antioch, 300 miles to the north, to find out what was happening in this revival city. Revival was happening. People were getting saved. It was a fantastic thing. Now, Barnabas was a perfect choice because he was from Cyprus, number one. Number two, he was a generous man. Do you remember in Acts chapter 5, recall your scripture and your history now, do you remember? When they were selling all of their possessions and laying them at the feet of the apostles, and there's a little story in there that we don't like to talk about much called Ananias and Sapphira. And it wasn't that they didn't sell all of their possessions, it was that they lied to the Holy Spirit. How many of you understand there is judgment in the New Testament? You understand there's positive motivation and there's negative motivation, don't you? Any parents in this room ever use positive motivation? Love you. I want you to have self-esteem, honey. I want you to just be the most positive person on earth. How many of you realize positive motivation didn't always cut it? Well, okay, some of you who are not parents, just remember your own life. Okay, so there's negative motivation as well. There is judgment. You take a look at your New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira were Christians judged by God, and guess what happened? It produces a spirit of repentance and tender heart before the Lord in the church. It's biblical. Are you breathing? Is it okay? Hello? Okay, it's biblical. There is judgment. Now, how many of you want judgment? Okay, I'm glad I didn't see the end. How many of you don't want judgment? Okay, so therefore, let's walk on the positive side of life. I'd rather sing about the sunny side of the street, right? Let's walk with Jesus and not need any of that negative motivation. But it's biblical. Ananias and Sapphira were judged, not because they didn't sell all, but because they lied to the Holy Spirit, and God was doing something in his church. Now, I said all that to tell you, do you know who the first one in line was to sell all and lay everything at the feet of the apostles? A giving, generous man of God who was an encourager, loved the brethren, and gave his life away for the cause of Christ. His name was Barnabas. So this man goes up to Antioch to see what is happening. And don't you think it's perfect that God sends this encourager to a group of neophyte Christians, just a bunch of Gentiles who don't know what they're doing, but they're getting saved, they're falling in love with Jesus, and Barnabas is the encourager of the brethren. Can you see Barnabas up there going, man, this looks good, this is great. He goes into the church and you got Gentiles and Jewish people worshiping together. Barnabas is in the back of the room going, wow, this is what we thought it should look like. Can you imagine? Barnabas, do you have anything to say to us? You think he's going to stand up and prophesy doom and gloom? I think not. Barnabas is going to stand up and say, oh, keep it up. Right? Amen. Okay. So Barnabas encourages these guys. And in fact, the revival is so strong, Barnabas then goes and gets who? Saul, who became Paul. Saul has returned to Tarsus. I'm just going to try to hit a little summarization. Remember, Saul radically gets saved. Now, we don't know if he was actually knocked off his donkey or not, but he falls before the Lord after a great light. He's blinded, gives his life to Jesus. This had been the terror of the church. Remember when we were speaking about this in our messages, we talked about it was equivalent to Osama bin Laden walking up to you and saying, I want to get saved and become an American. How many of you would lead Osama bin Laden to our church? Yeah. But you see, I mean, can you imagine? That was the fear that gripped these people's hearts. But who took Paul to the apostles? Remember? Barnabas. Barnabas is an encourager. He's looking at this guy. He goes, man, there's fruit in your life. This is the real deal. Come on, apostles. You got to accept this guy. He's the real McCoy. He's got real fruit. And then so you've got Paul, Saul creates no small controversy because when this guy is full of zeal and gets saved, what's he doing? He's out there telling everybody about Jesus. You can't shut this man up. You know, if you're a nice, respectable apostle, you might look over at Paul and say, we can just keep it down a little bit. We don't want to be beheaded here today. But Saul wasn't able to do that. He just kept preaching and preaching and preaching because he finally found the one whom his heart longed for. His life was radically changed. So what happens? Saul comes in, spends time with the apostles. They let him down over a wall in a basket, remember? There's a glorious way for the man who was the terror of the church. But they had to sneak him out of town, and he goes to Arabia for 3 years. And then he comes back, and he returns to his home city of Tarsus because of the persecution, and Barnabas goes and gets him. Now, the scripture tells us that Barnabas and Saul were in Antioch teaching and preaching for at least a year. Foundations, building your faith. It was so important to teach these disciples the apostles' doctrine. What does the Word of God say? Who is this Jesus? That they labored there for well over a year before they ever went out to go do other ministry much. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? That's how important it is to teach the church. It's one of our missions, isn't it? Save, see people get saved, and see them established. Can you say amen? Amen. All right. So let's carry on. So we've got Barnabas, who's a fantastic, generous man. By the way, let's just briefly tell you about who the others are in these verses here. You got Barnabas, you got Simeon, who was a Jew, but his Latin nickname, Niger, indicated that he was probably of darker complexion, but he also moved in Roman circles. You have Simon of Cyrene, this guy could be possibly the one who carried Jesus' cross. It's possible, some say. Lucius was from Cyrene in North Africa. Now, here's neat. In your verse there, you see the name Manion? Manion had high contacts in high places. He had been reared. Did you ever see this before? Look at what the scripture says. He had been reared with who? Herod the Tetrarch. This man was a foster brother of Herod Antipas. A foster brother. And Herod Antipas is the one who beheaded John the Baptist and treated Jesus so shamefully. Now, there's a picture, folks. Two boys raised in the same home going in completely contrary directions. One out of the high court becomes a believer and a fantastic teacher in the Church of Jesus Christ. And another one goes to spearhead the opposition to the church. Fantastic, interesting illustration, isn't it? Saul. Who's Saul? His name was changed, as a matter of course, when he became a Christian. Do you understand that he takes on the name Paul because it was his desire to be known as what that name means? That name means little. He wanted to be known as a little one in Christ's service. Was he? Unger's Bible Dictionary tells us he was a native of Tarsus. There's no mention of his mother. The information respecting his father is fairly sparse, but it is from his father, from whom he gets his Roman citizenship. Now, if you understand the culture of the day, Roman citizenship, Rome ruled the world. And Roman citizenship meant no one could do you any harm. It's interesting. They were so corrupt, and yet there were some wonderful things their citizenship really took care of for them. There's a fantastic study on the inheritance and all of the things that that citizenship can mean to your life. And as we extrapolate the New Testament teaching to understand what does that citizenship in Christ mean to us, what does our inheritance in Christ mean, it's fantastic, and it's literally rich. But Paul got his Roman citizenship from his father. Now, we talked about Antioch, we talked about Barnabas, we're talking about Paul. While we're talking about Paul, are you okay with all this? Background, history, understanding, okay. Now, Tarsus, pardon me? Ben-Hur, okay. Yeah, I mean, these were the settings for these. That's right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. Well, don't get your doctrine from the movies. A good man taught me that one time. Okay. Anyway, Tarsus was where the Greeks and the Orientals were combined together. East and West flowed together at Tarsus. It was a Roman town. It was a typical city of the Greek-Roman civilization. Now, here's something interesting. It was situated on a river in a wide plain. It was very subject to malaria. How many of you understand Paul had a thorn in the flesh? Many people conjecture what that thorn was. Some say he had eye difficulties. Some say it was a demon problem that came to distract him. Others say possibly he had recurring bouts with malaria. Others I've read about have said that he possibly had epileptic seizures. But what he had possibly created physical deformities in some measure to him, and his appearance, if you recall, his appearance gave cause for some to reject him, but the believers who followed him paid no mind to that and heard his words instead. Now, that's comforting to we preachers who are not so hot looking before you, but hope you'll hear our hearts, okay? I almost got that out, didn't I? Okay. Tarsus surpassed all other university towns. The university at Tarsus was better or right in line with Alexandria and Athens. They studied philosophy, their educational literature. They were grammarians. They were physicians. Of Tarsus, it was said, you breathed the atmosphere of learning. All of this goes up to make up a man named Saul, who became Paul. fantastically educated. When you go to the scripture, you go and see John the Baptist and Jesus, who were rural in their upbringing. And so you have pastoral settings, and you have stories that are vivid out in the fields. And then, let me ask you, how many stories Paul tells do you see about somebody out farming in the field? How many stories? Can you identify them? No, but what you do get is this philosophy and the Mars Hill here and the debates that are taking place and Paul arguing with the most educated. It's because of how God used this man and how he was raised up. Fantastically educated. Age 13, he goes to Jerusalem to be educated in the ways of Jewishness. This man was a Jewish man of the Jewish men. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was Pharisaical. He was a Pharisee, which was more strict than the Sadducees. See, if you were the Sadducees, Paul would look at you and say, "You're sad, you see. I'm fair, you see. Pharisee." Anyway, so he was a lot stricter, and boy, you know, that's why you see the zeal with which he wreaked havoc in the Church of Jesus as it began. But God knew all along, I have this fantastically gifted man and women in the same way. I've got this fantastic gifts I have invested within this person. I've got people for you to reach. You are sitting here this morning. Gifts, abilities, education, background. God has a sphere of influence for you. You look at me and you say, "I'm retired." I say, "No such thing. Show it to me in the Word." God's got people for you to reach for Jesus Christ. Amen. Can you say amen or oh no?
Amen.
See? Oh, well, he's taking a preaching now, boy. Well, anyway, the point is, God has put gifts inside of you. How did he raise you? What's your background? You don't have to struggle. God's put a sphere of influence right around you. There are people God puts you together with of like background that are just waiting to hear the good news of Jesus through your lips. Just waiting for you to tell them. Isn't that neat? And so here's Paul with all of this background, unprepossessing in appearance. They say that Paul was probably bald-headed and bow-legged and strongly built, small in size, his eyebrows met together, big nose, and full of grace. The enemies at Corinth sneered at his weakness, but their attack was really on his courage. You go through the scriptures and you'll see a man shipwrecked and left for dead and stoned. Hey, folks, it's not legalism that made this man so passionate. He fell head over heels in love with a Jesus who radically saved him, and he had a reason to tell others about him. Went through terrible body sufferings. Isn't it interesting? You'll find the great artists of the ages have likenesses of David and pictures and statues. You know who you never find? They didn't think Paul was such a hot deal. They didn't make one of him. And he was one of the most influential people in the body of Christ that helped to change the world. Keenly intellectual, profoundly mystical, a man of vision, a scholar, a sage, a statesman, a seer, a saint. He would take the blows and he would rebound and come back with rejoicing. His ambition was great and his opportunity and love to serve Jesus was greater. It's a debatable question whether or not Paul was married. But if you'll take a look at the scriptures that refer to Paul or the background, if he was a member of the Sanhedrin, it was a requirement that that man be married. And so it's likely that Paul was married. So Paul doesn't just lay things on marriage and without some understanding. It's likely and probable that he was married. But when he was saved, he began to preach. And he began to teach, and he loved Jesus, and he loved to tell people about him. The Holy Spirit speaks. Do we listen? And this is the backdrop of Antioch and Tarsus and Saul, who became Paul, and Barnabas, and these players in the part. These people took time to discover a relationship with Jesus. Now, we have in our midst in the last few weeks, a couple of times during this series, of Pastor Sherry, who has taught us about an intimate relationship with Jesus. I urge you, go to the computer, www.doorofgrace.org. Listen to the messages again. Check them out. Intimacy with Jesus. Let me tell you, You know, some of you look at me and say, hey, I've known that for years. Fine. But you know, most of the body of Christ spends time pointing the way and never have somebody to lead them in the way. And Pastor Sherry helps to lead us into some very simple little keys that will help you in an intimate time with Jesus. And when you let him know you and you listen, God is speaking. How many know Jesus is speaking to his people? Are you listening? Look at each other and say, are you listening? Are you listening? Don't you want to hear what he's got to say? I want to hear what he's got to say. Have you ever had these kinds of thoughts on your heart? Lord, what do you want from my life? What do you want me to do? Hey, you know, I've been in situations like that just this week. Come on, haven't you? Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to say? What do you want me to do? I don't know what to do. You're much smarter. I feel like Ted did. Fiddler on the roof. Oh, dear Lord. You made many, many poor people. Oh, well. But Lord, I've got questions. I've got issues. Pour your heart out to Jesus. Tell him about them. Let him know you. Let him know what's going on inside. Then listen to him. What's his plan? What's his sphere of influence? Go to the beach club? Go to the bay club? Go to no club? Club each other? No, I'm teasing here. No, don't do that. But a sphere of influence with one another. How to begin your ministry? They were separated. Listen, that word right there in the scripture, again, I'm just going through these five verses, that word, they were separated. That is ephorizo. Ephorizo, and it means to set off by boundary, to limit or exclude. In the Greek, that literally means when you give your life to Jesus and listen to him and you are separated unto him, you might as well be wearing a brand across your chest or your mind that says, exclusively yours. Does your life belong exclusively to Jesus? Are you his? Separate them for the work. The work is the Greek term ergon. And it means an implication, an act, a deed, labor, toil. God's got good work for us to do. God's kingdom is work. Wait a minute, I thought I retired from work. Remember the old, this is the right era, this is the right group. Remember Maynard G. Krebs and Bill Begillis? Every time he'd say the work, it came out like, work. Work. You should go to work, Maynard. Work. Anyway, it was one of those. The saints, how many of you understand in the Bible, it's not just the pastors, but the saints do the work of the ministry. The fivefold ministry, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 through 14, the pastors, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers train the saints to do the work of the ministry. That's what the Bible says. The Bible declares that every joint supplies. Everybody brings a gift to the table, and every joint is actively involved. Let's just talk about natural areas of service. Hey, we've got a church library that we want to see up and running. Who's going to help us do that? George needs some help taking care of the landscaping of the grounds. Who's going to take that on as their primary role? We've got evangelism to do. Who's going to step up to the plate and say, I want to carry the torch of evangelism? We have some remodeling needs around here. We have things to do as we look toward the future. Who's going to step up and say, me, I want to work in the field. The fields are ready. I want to be involved. That's the Church of Jesus. How many of you understand church is not a messagette and a meal? I'm sorry, did you hear me? Let me repeat that, right? Sermonettes for Christianettes? A messagette and a meal? Okay, that's enough. All right. But we've got things to do, and what is the calling of God? What's the calling on your life? What do you want me to do, Lord? The Holy Spirit speaks. Am I listening? Barnabas and Saul had a calling from God, and then they obeyed that calling. They fasted. They prayed some more. Then they had hands laid on them, impartation of anointing according to the scriptures. They sent them out with that anointing. The missionary movement begins. I can tell you one of the greatest missionaries I've heard in the last 30 years of Christian life has been Bill Brown, that we're going to have the privilege of having in our little church here. He is a wonderful man of God. Now, maybe you've heard of him, maybe you haven't, but this man has trotted around the globe with his wife for probably 50 years in ministry. And so I'm really excited. I know it's sudden notification, but we only know suddenly sometimes. But he's in the area, and I thought, what a treasure for we to have the opportunity to hear him. So anyway, but the missionary movement begins, and it's birthed out of this two-way communication with God. Two-way communication. I want to ask you one more time. The Holy Spirit is speaking. Are you listening? Verses 4 and 5 show us the beginnings of the journey. You have in your hands the tracings of where they went. I think it's terribly exciting to be able to see where they went. They preach still, because of Paul's burden, in the synagogues to the Jews first. So let me just bring you very quickly to the end of this message. They preached in the synagogues first. They still had the burden to reach the Jews for Jesus. We have that burden here in this congregation. We support as a church Nate and Rebecca Mildren, who have been here before, who are in Tel Aviv full-time ministering in that location. In Israel, it is very difficult to reach Jewish people for Jesus. You can literally be arrested, lose your freedom because they're upset about proselytizing. Well, it's okay, call it proselytizing, but I'd rather see people go to heaven than hell, right? Amen? Oh, good. I knew I was in the right crowd. But when you listen to the Holy Spirit, He can guide you with some keys and some ways to do things that might not have to hit that thing head on. And they are trying to determine and continue to find the will of God and how to make inroads for Jesus in Tel Aviv. Right here in America, when you listen to the Holy Spirit, and He shows you right here in Port Ludlow, and Port Townsend, Hadlock, Timicum, wherever you are, Lord, how do you want me to reach these people for you? How can I do it? I want you to listen to this fresh story here as I close. Just happened about a creative way somebody witnessed remarkably for Jesus in America. They walked in tandem, each of the 93 students filling into the already crowded auditorium, with rich maroon gowns flowing, the traditional caps that looked almost as grown up as they felt. What do you think I'm describing? Dad swallowed hard the lumps in their throat and had their huge smiles, and moms freely brushed away their tears as their kids were going to graduate. But this class would not pray during their commencement, not by choice, but because of a recent court ruling prohibiting it. The principal and several students were careful to stay within the guidelines allowed by the ruling. They gave inspirational and challenging speeches, but not one of them mentioned divine guidance. No one asked for blessings on the graduates or their families. By court order in America, they were prohibited from doing so. The speeches were nice. The speeches were routine, until the final speech received a resounding, standing ovation. A solitary student walked proudly to the microphone. He stood still and silent for just a moment. And then it happened. All 92 students, every one of them at the same time, suddenly sneezed. The student on stage simply looked at everybody in the audience and he said, "God bless you, each and every one of you." And he walked off the stage, and that room exploded with a standing ovation, because they'd come up with a creative way to invoke the blessing of God. Oh, church, the Holy Spirit is speaking. Are we listening? Maybe it's not as free as it used to be, but there's still a people to reach for Jesus. There's still a kingdom to build. There's still His kingdom to bring on earth as it is in heaven. And there's still people to be saved from their sins. There's still people to stand in front of as they are making their onslaught to the road to hell. Even if they don't like me, I'll do everything I can to swerve their path back to heaven because I love them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There are people around you right in this location who need healing, who need prayer, who need strength, who need you to be a Barnabas and bring a word of encouragement. Oh, Jesus, what would you have me do? Let's stand. Father, we thank you. We thank you for being so good to us. Lord, we thank you that we have the privilege of being here in this place, and we have friends that we're surrounded by that we love and who love us. But Lord, we see multitudes in this location alone who don't know you. Jesus, I pray today, it's not just a evangelism, but it's life for the needy and encouragement for the downtrodden and discouraged. It's healing for those who need healing. It's life. Holy Spirit, please keep speaking. And we, your people, can you just raise your hands to Jesus? We, your people, say we are listening. Can you just tell Jesus you're listening? I'm listening, Lord. I'm listening to you. Speak to me today, Lord Jesus. I'm listening, and I will obey. Thanks for the example of Paul and Barnabas.